Now, we're in Revelation 3 again, and the verses we're looking at is verses 2 and 3, but I'll read the surrounding verses to give the context. So Revelation 3 and the verse 1. "And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." 10 years ago, in the capital city of Croatia, Zagreb, the dead body of Hedviga Golig was found in her apartment. What makes it remarkable is that she had been dead for 35 years, her body lying on the floor of her apartment, decomposing and mummifying, while the people around her did not even realise she was dead. Experts said her windows had been open, likely diminishing the smell. It was unclear who, if anyone, was paying her bills and who exactly owned the apartment. This discovery of Golic's body prompted the media to ask how it is possible for a woman to die so long ago without anyone noticing. A woman who was dead for decades, yet those passing by not even realising there's a dead person inside that apartment. They assumed the person was alive and well, but she was dead. And that's really how many churches are. They have the appearance of life and vitality. The lights are on, you might say. But the fact is there's no spiritual life. And such was the case in the Sardian church. They had a name and reputation for being alive, but in reality they were dead. Now, the sad fact is that apostasy and spiritual death is the most likely outcome for any church. That's more often than not, that is what is going to happen to any church. History has proven that while there will always continue to be true churches until the end of the age, the Lord Jesus said that the gates of hell would not prevail against his church. Individual churches over decades and centuries tend to depart from the faith and eventually die. I mean, you think of all the churches that are mentioned in the New Testament, there's over 30. None of those churches are still alive or still in existence today. They eventually died, and some of them died very slowly. There was a gradual departure, and they apostatized, and then eventually filled with unconverted people. But they don't exist anymore. Even the Church of Jerusalem that the Lord Jesus started. And so this is something we need to be aware of, every church. All those churches, and the most likely outcome is that they will die. The Waldenses, we know about the Waldenses of Europe. They are regarded as the maintainers of pure New Testament doctrine and practice from the apostolic times to the Protestant Reformation. They maintain the truth and that apostolic doctrine. They are brutally persecuted and hunted down like animals by their enemies, but they found refuge in the Alpine regions of Europe, and they were the true churches. But in the 16th century, they began to compromise. They joined in union with the pedo-Baptist Protestant reformers. And over the centuries, they have gotten further and further away from sound doctrine. And today, there are still Waldensian churches in the Italian Alps. You can go and see them and visit them. But they are completely dead. They're part of the apostate World Council of Churches. They're in union with Catholics, Mormons, Jews, and even Muslims. They reject the truth that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. They don't believe the lost will go to hell. They're dead. And you think that they were true churches centuries ago, but they're dead. And we think of Granite Belt Baptist Church. The most likely scenario for this church in 30 or 40 years, if the Lord doesn't come back first, if we could sort of look into the future, the most likely scenario is that there'll be a rock band up the front here. We'll be using a modern gender-inclusive Bible version. There'll be a woman pastor who gives 15-minute motivational talks and performs weddings for sodomites. That's the most likely eventuality for this church. It doesn't have to happen, but that's the general course of how churches go. And so if a church is to remain steadfast in truth and godliness, it requires careful diligence and maintenance. Very careful. And you could use the illustration of a garden. What happens if you plant a garden? You have all these beautiful flowers and shrubs and all these desirable things that you want to grow there. And you plant them and you just leave it untended for a year, for 2 years. What happens? You have these beautiful flowers grow and everything grows just the way you wanted it to. Of course not. It doesn't happen. The weeds come in and they grow up, they take over, and eventually they probably choke and kill the good plants that you actually wanted there. It just becomes an overgrown mess. And the same is true for churches, and the same is true for individual Christians. The weeds of this world, they don't need any nurture or cultivation. They'll just come in. You don't have to look for it. The world will creep in and those weeds will take over. And that's why there's so many exhortations in the New Testament to be diligent and watchful, to nurture our faith, to be on guard against drifting away. It's just constantly be on guard, be circumspect, be vigilant. It's just over and over. Because our natural tendency is to grow cold and to depart from sound doctrine and godliness. So last week we examined Christ's diagnosis of this church as being dead. What does it mean to be dead? They're a dead church. There was unregenerate people there. And in fact, the majority was dead. But today we'll see that the Lord does not leave them condemned. He writes them a prescription to cure them of their deadness. We see the diagnosis, but then he gives them the prescription, the antidote to their deadness. And what is his counsel? Well, you know, he doesn't counsel them to abandon the church altogether. And despite the fact there was deadness there, Christ does not want people to give up on the church. You know, it amazes me the trivial reasons that people give for turning their back on the church and leaving churches. And now there are proper reasons why people can and should leave churches, especially when it comes to departing from sound doctrine and teaching error and heresy. And there does come a time and place to leave a church. But the fact is, most people leave churches for illegitimate reasons. The statistics say about 2/3 of people who quit churches do so because of an offence. They had their feelings hurt. Yeah, but was the teaching and the doctrine sound? Yeah. And was the worship proper? Yeah. But they hurt my feelings, so I quit. That's wrong. And that shouldn't happen. And Christ doesn't say, no, just quit the church and close the thing down. No, he wants that church to continue. He wants people to remain there and to get it back on track. And that's what our attitude should be towards the church as well. And so the very fact that Jesus has hope for a church as dead as the one in Sardis and encourages the people there to work towards its recovery is an indication of the value that Christ has in his churches and that we ought to have also. So we'll look firstly at the way to spiritual revival. And there's essentially five steps here in this course to revive the church that he gives in these verses. And the first is at the start of verse 2. Be watchful. Be watchful. This word for watchful means to awake and indicates a continual watchfulness. Wake up. So what are we to be watching and be awake to? We're to watch ourselves. We're to have a careful watch upon our own hearts and lives. In Luke chapter 21, verse 34, and take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, and so that day come upon you unawares, take heed to yourselves. Now, for as a snare shall it come upon all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch ye therefore, and pray always, that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. Take heed, watch for yourselves. Okay, careful watch on ourselves, but we are also to watch for others. But watching out for others, faithfully warning of danger and judgment. In Ezekiel, the Lord describes Ezekiel as a watchman, you know, like a watchman on the city walls, and it's his job to look out for any enemies on the horizon coming, and when he sees them, he sends the warning out to the whole town. Very important role. And in Ezekiel 3, verse 17, the Lord says, Son of man, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore hear the word at my mouth and give them warning from me. And he continues there, he says, When I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Yet if thou warn the wicked, and he turn not from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. He says, you've got blood on your hands. If you don't do your duty to watch for others and to warn them. And, you know, Paul said, I am pure from the blood of all men. Because he did his duty to warn others. He says, night and day. In Acts 20, in fact, verse 28, he says, take heed therefore unto yourselves. That's what we said, look to yourselves. And he's speaking to the pastors or the elders at Ephesus. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock. Watch over the flock. Over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. And then he continues, he says, after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And he continues there, but he says, therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. Paul had a heart to watch out for others and to warn them. And so we need to be watchful for ourselves and for others and to be watchful. But many churches have gotten away from the very purpose of their existence. They've deviated and drifted. They might have started out right and with a right focus and in their worship and in their ministry, but they've gotten away. Many have dropped their gaze, we might say, and failed to see the harvest of souls before them, like the Lord Jesus spake to the disciples after the Lord had dealt with the woman of Samaria and converted, brought her to conversion. And then all the men of the city come out, and he says, Behold, I say unto you in John 4:35, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And they were concerned about, you know, food and all this sort of thing. He says, look, there's a whole harvest of souls out there. And it's so sad that many churches have got into all these social welfare and just all these things that the world can be caught up with and can take care of. And they've lost the whole purpose of the Great Commission, which is to preach the gospel to every creature and to bring sinners to a knowledge of Jesus Christ. But it's all about soup kitchens and you know, just all these other social things. Well, what's the help in filling someone's belly than letting them go to hell? Letting them go to hell with a full belly. No, give them the spiritual food they need. But they've just gone off track. They're not watchful. But the opposite of watching is sleeping. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 6. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. You're either watching and with soberness, but or you're sleeping. Which one are you? And now, this is quite relevant for the city of Sardis. It was twice captured when they became complacent in their defences and failed to watch for the enemy. And so the people would have known this. This has happened twice in their history in the 6th century BC, in the 3rd century BC. And that so-called impregnable wall they had there on the southern side, it was breached because, well, we don't need to watch. Nobody could come up that way, and they did, and they were conquered. And, you know, if we're not watchful, if we're not vigilant and so on, our enemy, the devil, is able to come in and devour. 1 Peter 5:8. And so we need to be watching against sleep and these things. The fellowship of the brethren is a help to guard against sleep. We can sort of keep each other awake. You ever gone on a drive and you're driving a long trip and you're driving at night? Boy, if you're alone, it's a dangerous thing. But if you've got someone there just to keep conversation going, it keeps you awake, doesn't it? And it's the same in the spiritual realm. You know, in the Pilgrim's Progress, they go through a place called the Enchanted Ground. The Enchanted Ground. And it says there, if a man sleeps there, it is a question, some say, whether ever he shall rise or wake again in this world. It's a dangerous place to fall asleep. And the Enchanted Ground is the world. Basically, it's the world. And this world is an enchanted ground that brings drowsiness to pilgrims. It lulls us to sleepiness in a spiritual sense. And so it requires constant vigilance to guard us against that sleep. And when Christian and Hopeful went through there, it was their mutual companionship that served as a guard against falling asleep. This is what Christian said: to prevent drowsiness in this place, let us fall into good discourse. Let's talk about some good things. Talk about something in the Bible, and that's going to help us to stay awake. And that's very true, and it's good how the brethren can keep us alert and awake and vigilant. And he sang this song along these lines. He said, "When saints do sleepy grow, let them come hither and hear how these two pilgrims talk together. Yea, let them learn of them in any wise, thus to keep ope their drowsy slumbering eyes. Saints' fellowship, if it be managed well, keeps them awake, and that in spite of hell." Saints' fellowship, it's a good thing. And so watching and being watchful, you find watching and prayer are often linked in Scripture. And so when you think watching, you're thinking prayer as well, because it's often together. And I gave a number of references there where it talks about watch and pray. Watch and pray over and over. Watch ye therefore and pray always. And so to be watchful means to be prayerful. And this is obviously something that had drifted away in the church at Sardis. How's your prayer life? Have you grown drowsy and become heedless because you've stopped praying? So that's the first one, to be watchful. And then strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, he says there. So though the church was generally dead, there were genuine believers there, and therefore there was hope for the church's revival. So the general sense, yes, he says they are dead, but he says, no, there's still some things that are remaining, and it's almost dead, but there's still some signs of life there, and there's still hope. Maybe you've had a tree in a pot or something, and it's gotten neglected. I have. And you've just forgotten to water it. It's just got laid aside. And you come back to it, the leaves are all withered. It's just all dried up, and you think, well, that thing's dead. But then you'll take a closer look, and maybe close to the base of the trunk, there's a little greenness in one of the buds there. And you think, maybe there's still some life here. And so you prune off the dead parts of it, and you water it, you fertilize it, and after a little while, that bud, it starts to grow. And soon you have a new tree growing there, because there was still just a little bit of life there. A little bit of life, and that can be true in churches, it can be true in the lives of Christians. Back in the 1800s, in the late 1800s, the Metropolitan Tabernacle under Spurgeon's ministry had a membership of over 5,000. By the 1960s, it had rejoined the Baptist Union. It had only a handful of members. It was virtually dead. There was no life in it, hardly. In 1970, Peter Masters became the pastor there. He withdrew the church from the Liberal Baptist Union and focused the church on evangelism. And today it's once again thriving. It's got a great outreach and they're very evangelistic. But, you know, it was almost dead, but there were some things that remained and it was able to be revived. So where there is some grace, even just a small amount, God can take that and multiply it into great grace. God can take something small and make it great. You think of the, you know, the 5,000 there, the feeding of the 5,000. He took that little boy's lunch, just the loaves and the fishes, and he multiplied that to feed a multitude. And, you know, that's what God can do. In John 1, verse 16, it says, "And of his fullness, of Christ's fullness, have all we received, and grace for grace." The meaning's perhaps a little bit obscure, but I think it's like, and grace upon grace. And so where there's some grace, he just adds to it and multiplies and makes it to abound. James 4, verse 6 says, "But he giveth more grace." He's able to make it abound. And so strengthen the things which remain. That little bit of life can be nurtured and brought to be strengthened. And then the next step is, we come to verse 3. "Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard." Remember. So he's talking about what you've received and heard, and it's probably hearkening back to how they received the gospel. And they heard it from whoever preached it to them. And he says, you remember that. Remember your salvation. Bring your minds back to that, because perhaps they've been forgotten. They've become forgetful of certain things. Remember your wretched state as a lost sinner. Remember what you were, how depraved and wicked you were. You were without God and without hope in the world. Don't forget that. Remember God's work of conviction in your heart by his Holy Spirit when you became awakened and to your dreadful state before God and how condemned you were before him, his wrath and anger against you, the multitude of your sins against God. Remember the revelation of Jesus Christ to your soul as the only Saviour and how you saw him as your only hope and as the only one that could deliver you. And remember the moment you received him by faith as your Lord and Saviour. We can become forgetful as the years go by of that what Christ did for us and how he plucked us out of that miry clay and set our feet upon the rock. He says, you remember that, how you received and heard. So remember your salvation. But remember also the apostolic faith and practice found in the New Testament. They've received and heard the doctrine, the gospel and the teaching of the New Testament. And perhaps this dead church had drifted away from that. They got caught up in other things and in, you know, the social gospel and whatever things that churches drift away into. He says, you remember, get back to the basics. Get back to the Bible. And that's to be our foundation for any church. You know, it amazes me how many churches, and including independent Baptist churches, pattern their worship and their practice after what some other church does. Maybe some big, popular, successful church, and they're like, well, so-and-so Baptist church is doing this, and maybe we should bring this in here. And you know, people come to me and say, well, why don't you do this or that? Because so-and-so Baptist church is doing it, and Pastor so-and-so, they do this, and they are involved in this. Why don't you do it? Well, good for them if they're doing it. And it might be a right thing, but what does the Bible say about it? Let's see some scripture to support it, because if you don't find the Bible to support it, well, we got no business messing around with it. And but you know, we're like sheep, and churches are often like sheep, and they they become influenced by other ones, and they want to stay in a certain fellowship and certain stay on good terms with others, so they just follow the crowd. No, remember the scriptures and get back to it, because man is fallible, but the Bible is not. And you know, I've over the years had to make changes in my thinking and in my practice and how I've done things because of what I've studied in the Bible. And I hope that'll always be the case, and that I'll never get to the point where I can't be corrected from the scripture. And so he says, you need to get back and remember, because we're forgetful people. We forget to what we're supposed to be doing. And then the next one is, and hold fast. What are we to hold fast? Hold fast the doctrines of the faith. In 2 Timothy 1 verse 13, hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. The form of sound words, or the pattern of sound words. It's not simply just the text of Scripture, it's actually the doctrines of it as we put it together. And we understand that, say, the doctrine of justification or sanctification or adoption or eternal security or any of these things, these are what we're to hold fast to and not let them slip. And many in the church in Sardis had let these things slip, these doctrines. But the faithful remnant were not to do likewise. The few names that they hadn't departed. And he says, you make sure you are holding fast to these things. And again, sad to say, many churches are not holding fast. They're letting things slip. So when the Stanthorpe Baptist Church says, well, we're going to let people who've been sprinkled become members, and we're going to call that baptism, when this Bible says it's immersion and you're supposed to go under the water, that's not holding fast. That's letting things slip, and many other things. And just so many churches just not holding fast. Why do they do that? Because they want to get a big crowd in. They want to make it lower the standards for people to come in to become members and bring their money in and everything else. It's wicked. It's a wicked thing. And then the next step is repent. Repent. Again, this is a common admonition to these churches in the Revelation 2 and 3. But again, he says, church, you need to repent. And so this church had deviated from the will of God and needed to turn back to him. There need to be an about face. To repent is to humbly acknowledge our sin and be willing to turn from it unto God. There's got to be an admission. It is a humbling thing to say, you know what, I was wrong. You think of the prodigal son. He's gone to the far country, wasted his substance. Here he is feeding swine. And he's desiring even to eat of the husks that the swine feed upon. But it says in Luke 15:17, and when he came to himself, you know, he was out of himself, you might say. He was really not thinking straight, but there came to a point, rock bottom, where he came to himself and he saw things as they really were. He saw himself as he really was. He said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. That's repentance. And, you know, he was willing to turn back to the Father. He was willing to confess his sin. Have you ever repented? Has there been a point in your life when you confess to God, I am a vile sinner, and the course I'm taking is to destruction and eternal damnation? I'm going to turn to the Father, confess my sin, and believe on the Lord Jesus. Repentance is a complete change of mind that results in a change of action. And not only unbelievers need to repent for salvation, but Christians need to repent, continually repent, because we continually sin. We need to have that spirit of repentance continually in our hearts and lives. Now, the church at Corinth, they had to repent of a lot of sins, and that first letter Paul wrote to them was to call them to repentance of their immorality, their profaning the Lord's Supper and all the rest of it. When he writes the second letter, he says they did a good job, they did repent. And he describes the depth of their repentance in 2 Corinthians 7 verse 11. For behold, this selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. There was a complete change. It wasn't just some half-hearted thing. We need to just alter this or that. No, it's a transformation. And that's what repentance is. That's what this church in Sardis needed. That's what we need in our lives. We need to repent. And so we see, first of all, there the way to spiritual revival. And then in the second part of verse 3, the warning of sudden retribution. He says there, if therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. So he gives that admonition to do those five things, you know, watch and all the rest and remember. But his admonition is augmented by a threat. He says, that's first step, but I need to warn you. I need to give you this threat. If you're not willing to take heed to the first, the second is going to come upon you. And so if God's goodness does not move us to repentance, you know that the goodness of God leadeth us to repentance, Romans 2 verse 4. If his goodness does not move us to repentance, then his severity must. Romans 11 verse 22. Behold therefore the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell, severity, but toward thee, goodness, if thou continue in his goodness. Otherwise, thou also shalt be cut off. And yeah, there's that warning, and that warning needs to go out. Yes, it's good to talk about the love and mercy of God, but we need to remind them that there's judgment coming upon those who resist him. And so the unrepentant church will be judged directly and personally by Christ. So what does it mean when he says, I will come on thee as a thief? Well, it does not refer to Christ's coming in the rapture. The rapture is never spoken of as coming as a thief. And nor does it refer to Christ's coming in the second advent, when his glorious coming at the end of the tribulation. Now, that is spoken of, his coming as a thief, and that's what those references speak of. Behold, I come as a thief, and so on. Thief in the night. But that doesn't really line up with what's going on here in Sardis. It seems to be more that it refers to his immediate intervention in judgment upon the church. He will come in and judge them. The Corinthians experienced such judgment upon their church. So they failed to take proper discipline, church discipline, upon the sin in the church, particularly in relation to their profaning of the Lord's Supper. And so God brought judgment upon them. How did he do that? He killed some of the church members there, and he made some of them sick. That's in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27 to 30, where it talks about eating and drinking damnation or condemnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. They're coming to the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. And he says, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep, which is a euphemism for death. And they're thinking, why we've got so many sick people in church? Why are so many people dying? And Paul says, by the Holy Spirit, because of your sin, God started killing you and making you sick. Serious thing. That's God's judgment on church. And so, you know, we as Christians, we ought not have the idea, well, yeah, God's going to judge the wicked and they've got what's coming to them, but we're okay because we're his people and we're Christians and all the rest of it. Well, don't be too hasty. Hebrews 10 verse 30. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. His people. That's believers. That's Christians. The Lord shall judge his people. As a father judges his and chastens his children and disciplines them. And so that's a sign that we are his people. And so just as the city of Sardis fell to their enemies through complacency and failure to watch, so the Lord would come upon the complacent and heedless church. Again, this idea is creeping in that the enemy would come in and overrun the city. He says, I will come in as a thief when you're not ready, and you will not know the hour. Why? Because it's those who will not watch. If thou shalt not watch. And so, so what did happen with the church? Well, as far as we can see, Christ did come upon them in judgment and remove their candlestick. That was a threat to the Ephesian church. Removing the candlestick in the sense of them not being a church anymore in God's sight. And that has happened countless times over the last 2,000 years. The Lord Jesus coming in judgment and removing the candlestick. And yes, you might have still a group of people meeting together. There might still be a sign on the front of the building saying so-and-so Baptist Church or whatever church. But there ceased to be a church in the Lord's sight. He's judged them and they're just a group of people like any other, like Rotary or Lions Club. They're just a social club. They're not a church in God's sight. An awful state to be in, completely dead. You know, it's much better, as 1 Corinthians 11:31 says, for if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. That's the best thing to do. Do some self-judgment, self-examination with the Lord's help and ask Him to help us to search the deep recesses of our hearts and to eliminate those things, that the leaven that defiles. Do some self-judgment, or else we'll be judged of the Lord. That's not a pleasant thing. So to conclude these thoughts in reviving a dead church, a sound and pure church can, in a very short space of time, depart from the Word of God and die. Even in a generation. And you see it, it's happening all around us. once good churches have just gone completely contemporary, they've got the rock music, they've got all the entertainment, they're dead. And they were once thriving, living churches. There's a story about a new pastor came to a spiritually dead church in a small town. The pastor spent the first week calling on as many members as possible, inviting them to the first Sunday service, but the effort failed. In spite of many calls, not a single member showed up for worship. So the pastor placed a notice in the local newspaper stating that since the church was dead, the pastor was going to give it a decent Christian burial. The funeral for the church would be held at 2 p.m. the following Sunday. Morbidly curious, the whole town turned out for the funeral. At the front of the pulpit, there was a large coffin smothered in flowers. After the eulogy was given, the pastor invited the congregation to come forward and pay their respects to the dead church. A long line of mourners filed by. Each one peered curiously into the open coffin, then quickly turned away with a guilty, sheepish look. For inside the coffin, tilted at just the right angle, was a large mirror. Each one saw his own reflection in the mirror, as perhaps never before. You know, if a church is dying, it's not the Lord's fault. It's not the Lord's fault. He nurtures his church. He nurtures his body. No, the blame is at the feet of the members of the church, and they bear the responsibility of turning it around. That's why he writes to the church. He writes to the angel, to the minister, to the elder there, the pastor, but he writes to the people there, you need to do these things to be watchful and strengthen and to repent. That's where it has to begin. And many churches and many Christians must, like the young King Josiah, rediscover the forgotten book of the law and commit to obeying it. And you know the story in 1 Kings 22. And I mean, Josiah was a great-grandson of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was one of the most righteous kings that Judah had, but here his great-grandson had inherited a kingdom that was just totally wicked and to the point where God's word, his law, was forgotten, and it was in the back room of the temple. And it was only when they were doing some tidying up and different things in 2 Kings 22 verse 8 that the high priest came along and came to the king and says, "I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord." We found this book. And he read it, and it was his response that showed the heart of Josiah. He rent his clothes. He rent his clothes when he heard what God's law said. And, you know, there's too many professing Christians that book of the law, God's word, is like it's just on the shelf gathering dust. It's a forgotten book, and it needs to be rediscovered. And we perhaps need to read that book and to rend our clothes and come to repentance. In many hearts, what was once a burning flame has become a dying ember. There was once a fervency and a zeal, but it's gone. It's coldness there. You can hardly see any spark there left, but there might be an ember. But if there is that ember, the Lord Jesus, as it's described, it describes him in Isaiah 42, verse 3, "A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench." That's part of his ministry. Smoking flax is just an ember there. It's smoking. He won't quench that. Rather, he can raise it to a flame using the kindling means of prayer and the word, and the fanning that flame and just to get the fuel in there and to raise it up again. Maybe there's just a dying ember in your heart. We need to come to the Lord Jesus and say, raise it to a flame. Get back to the Word of God. Get back to the prayer closet. Follow these instructions that the Lord gave to the Sardian church. But we also need to remember this warning. If therefore thou shalt not watch, we know what we're supposed to do, but if we don't, we need to remember that he will come. And as James says in James 5 verse 9, he says, "Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned." Don't fight amongst yourselves and have sin in your hearts and your behaviour. He says, "Behold, the judge standeth before the door." You can't get much closer than that. It's like he's just outside the door. It's like he's got his hand on the doorknob. That's how close he is. And what he's saying is you need to be very careful, because he's just a moment away from coming in judgment. How much better it is if we would just judge ourselves. What a wonderful exhortation to a dead church and to dead Christians, and how we can be revived. Let's pray.